In every generation, there is a battle, so to speak, to hold true to the gospel. And it looks different in different generations, but every generation of the church is called to guard the gospel. And we are going to look first briefly at the church in Laodicea. And then we're going to look a little bit back in the days of the Middle Ages in church history and how that set the stage for the Reformation. Before we get into this, let's have a word of prayer, asking God to give us wisdom as we look into His Word. Our Father, as we come to You this evening, we are so thankful for the gospel. We are so thankful that You have given us this good news of victory in Christ alone. And we know that our enemy Satan wants to submerge the gospel, put it underwater, put it in hidden places, give us blinded eyes so that we would not see the freedom in Christ from sin and death. Father, we pray that You would help us to be passionate about the true gospel, not just the word gospel, but the gospel is laid out in Your word. So I pray that You would help us to understand the daily battle that we have to preach the gospel to ourselves, to stand true as a church. Father, that we could bring the gospel to this generation, that we would hand the gospel to the next generation. Help us to be true in that, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So if you're ever tempted to think that God doesn't care about what happens inside of a local church, all you need to do is look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As Jesus, the head of the church, assesses seven local churches that existed in Asia Minor during the days of the ancient church. And we have before us the lukewarm church. It's often called the lukewarm church. The church of Laodicea. And what I would like to do is I would like to draw a couple of comparisons between the lukewarm church, the Laodicean church, and the church during the Middle Ages, the established church, the Roman Catholic church. Some called it in the Middle Ages the visible church. I'll explain that in a few moments. John Wycliffe called it the visible church. Today we call it other things. But Revelation 3, 14 through 22, the message of Jesus Christ to the church at Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So what was wrong with the church at Laodicea? We could talk about complacency. We could talk about apathy. We could talk about the sense that they actually kicked Jesus out of the church. I'm calling what I think it's deeper than complacency. I'm just calling it the Laodicea effect. For maybe lack of a better term, we could call it the Hudsonville effect, Chicago effect, America effect, because it's really widespread, more than just the church at Laodicea. understand that the church at Laodicea was on a major highway with lots of travel going to and from that city in Asia Minor. Laodicea was a prestigious city. It was wealthy. They had lots of political power. It was the judicial seat of the district. The local church at Laodicea was made up of well-to-do Christians who brought in a decent source of income. And I won't go into that income tonight, just it was a decent living. But the city of Laodicea had one major problem. I'm talking about the municipality Laodicea, is it had a very, very poor source of its municipal water supply. The water tasted horrible. It was lukewarm. It had, archaeologists have found that it had certain chemicals in it. The city of nearby Colossae had cold and pure and refreshing water, but not Laodicea. And so Laodicea had to pipe its water from a distance. And by the time it got to Laodicea, it tasted bad, it was contaminated, and that contamination often caused vomiting. Now, that's the picture behind what Christ is saying. This was well known to these readers in the church of Laodicea when they read all of this that Jesus said to the church. So the city of Laodicea had its pride, its independence, its wealth, and yet it had its own sickness. And that was a picture that Jesus paints of the church at Laodicea as well. They had lost their sense of dependence. It was as if they kicked Christ outside of the church so that he's literally knocking on the door of his own church, saying, "Let me in. If you let me in, I will come in and dine with you. I will fellowship with you." They'd lost their grasp of the greatness of God. And so because he loves the church, he calls them to repent. Now, like any other church, I would guess that the church of Laodicea, as far as the visible church that you could see that would gather on the first day of the week, there were many believers in that group, but there might have been a few unbelievers as well. And so what you have is Christ is saying to him who overcomes, that's the believers, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne." And so because Christ loves the church, he calls them to repent, to return to what they had done at the first. He rebukes, he chastens the church, and he refers to himself as the Amen, meaning he's the final authority. What he says is Amen, so be it. Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He's the faithful and true witness, meaning he is the one who is implicitly entrusted, to be trusted. He never lies. He never deceives. He never goes back on anything he would say or do. And so Jesus Christ is putting himself in the front of the church of Laodicea and says, "I'm the head. I'm the one you need to trust. Get me back into the church." Now, I'm going to draw a comparison between the Laodicean church and the church in the Middle Ages. Okay? And so it's not an exact comparison, and I don't intend it to be, but in the Middle Ages of the church, from about 500 AD to 1500 AD, the so-called church, we call it the Roman Catholic Church, the Catholic Church, the established church, some in that day called it the visible church. And again, I plan to explain that. It was John Wycliffe who said the visible church, as opposed to the invisible church. And in that day, that was a very helpful explanation. But the church had become so wealthy, so powerful, so influential in the political scene that they no longer looked to Christ as the head. It was the Pope and the priests and the bishops who were the head and heads of the church. Jesus had very little part in the church. However, inside of that visible church, with all of its visible structure and all of its hierarchy, there was the invisible church, which was the real church. There were genuine believers inside the church. And you say, well, in that day, why would you ever attend a Catholic church? You didn't have many options in those days. And so we'll talk about that. But sadly, human tradition was replacing the Word of God. Things had gotten so far off track that it was hard to even know what the church really was. What is a church? What is a local church? They were struggling with that. And that's why when John Wycliffe showed up with a good definition, that was really helpful for people. The church had become so overrun by unbelievers, filled with greed, with lust for power and pleasure. Much that was called Christian was not even close to being biblical Christianity. But here's the thing. During the Middle Ages, toward the latter portion of the Middle Ages, this section where I've got kind of a yellow rectangle, the winds of changes were blowing. The winds of the Reformation were coming. Because Christ was calling the church to repent. And those who knew Christ to return to himself, and Christ was restoring the centrality of the gospel in the church. And this is one of the things that I really want us to see. I mentioned it right at the beginning, and I'm going to mention it again. In every generation, there is a responsibility for us to protect and promote the genuine gospel found in Scripture. And in every generation, it looks a little bit differently. In a couple of minutes, I want to show you kind of how it looks in our generation. And it was kind of surprising when I read a couple of things online, an article, and I started tracing some things. And some that we trust are actually giving in on the gospel. And I'll show that. And I'm not just pointing fingers tonight. But we mistakenly think that everything in the Reformation started with Martin Luther. And he certainly played the major role. In some ways, his nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg certainly was the spark that lit the fuse. And I think we understand that. But the Reformation was where God was calling the church back to Christ, back to biblical teaching, back to what a biblical church was. But the stage was already set when Luther showed up. In fact, if you go back to Wycliffe and probably before that, you find some individuals who were teaching the very same things that Luther was teaching. The very same things. Against the same things. Why was it that when Luther nailed those 95 theses, that just kind of got things started and then it kind of ramped up and then it ramped up and then it ramped up and then it just blew up? Well, the winds of change were coming. And so people who had come on the scene saw the corruption in the established church, and there were pre-reformers is what we'll call them. Now, understand that the average believer had very few options when it came to where they would worship. And these believers were stuck in the established church. Now, there were some who worshiped outside the church, but in those days, that was really difficult to do. And these pre-reformers started speaking out generally from within the church, which set the stage for Luther, for Zwingli, and some others. And so last week, I'm not going to go back and reestablish the foundation I laid last week. I gave you, I think it was about 9 roots of Catholicism. Very often we want to know, when did Catholicism get started? People will ask you, when did Catholicism get started? Well, kind of since the very beginning, we got started getting layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of Catholic theology, years of practices, some good doctrines twisted or out of balance, overemphasized to the detriment of truth. Human tradition got thrown in on the same level as Scripture. And there you have it, layer upon layer. It got further and further and further away from the gospel and really shows you how we got to where we were in the 1500s and in some ways where we are even today in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I want to show you a couple things tonight just by way of getting started. I was at Baker Books here, I don't know, last year, and I saw this. I like huge, thick leather books. And so I'm like, oh, I wonder what that one is. And they were actually giving it away. They were going to throw it in the dumpster. And I rescued it. And what this is it's actually about 100 years old, close to 100 years old. It is all written in Latin. And I thought, well, I'm going to do my devotions out of this. And you start looking and you read through. And what this is it's the book that a priest would use for worship, to read on various days in the Mass, various Sundays, various days of the week throughout the year. And I can't make heads or tails out of anything in this book. And yet, can you imagine for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, and actually counting, because some places still use the Latin. But for 1,000 years, believers, those who wanted to become believers, baby Christians, they come to church and they hear Latin. That's all they hear, and they can't understand it. And maybe at the beginning, when Jerome came out with his Latin Vulgate, maybe they understood that a little bit. That was 4th, 5th century. They understood some Latin then, maybe. But the further they got away, the less and less and less people understood it. They didn't have the Word of God in their hands. So a guy like John Wycliffe comes along, and he actually takes and translates the Bible out of the original languages into English. And I'm going to pass this around. We have really only about 170 copies of Wycliffe's Bible still around because most of them got burned. And this is just a copy. It's a good copy of a page out of Wycliffe's Bible. And I'm just going to tell you it's Revelation, I think it's Revelation 2 or 3. I dare you, I challenge you, I promise it's in English. I dare you to find one word that you can even read on this page. Okay, this is old, old English, but I'm going to pass that around. And through the sermon, you can just pass it around. Just try to find one or two words in English that you might understand. But that right there, that page, was really a sign that the winds of change really were blowing. And I want to kind of tell you that story. As the Catholic Church got further and further away from biblical truth, you know, it wasn't just the Catholic Church, I will say. There were some breakoffs that went into some really strange doctrines as well. But I'm not spending time on that. But there were some watershed dates. If you want to know, hey, you know, when did they really go off the rails? Well, one of those dates, 1213 AD, Fourth Lateran Council, where they officially endorsed the major false doctrine of transubstantiation, okay, where the priest was said to actually change the cup during communion into the blood of Christ and the bread into the body of Christ. So anyway, I'd like to tell you that story. The stage is being set for the Reformation. So let's begin with, and by the way, I'm not telling you anything that any Catholic scholar is not saying today. Did you know that? You read Catholic scholars and they'll say, yeah, back in these days, the Catholic Church really needed reforming. They just didn't want it to go as far as what Luther took it. Okay, so first of all, scandals, corruption, power. That's what was going on during the days leading up to Luther. In fact, Spanish Queen Isabella of Castile, anybody know that name? She was one of them Jim knows that name. You want to know church history, talk to Jim Roos. I have questions on it, I always call him. I send him an email. What about this? What about that? Spanish Queen Isabella was, along with her husband Ferdinand, actually were the ones who commissioned Columbus to discover the New World. She is a queen, obviously, from Spain. She is a strongly devoted Catholic. Look at what she says about these days, 1451 to 1504, when she was ruling or reigning. She says, "The majority of the clergy are living in open concubinage, and if our justice intervenes in order to punish them, they revolt and create a scandal. And they despise our justice to the point that they arm themselves against it." She's saying, we have major problems. There's corruption in the established church. And again, she's an insider. In fact, she was one who kind of kicked off the Spanish Inquisition. So, interesting. Erwin Lutzer has a good summary of the corruption of this time period, and I'm going to summarize some of what he says, along with some other sources. But by any estimation, the established church needed reforming. And this kind of bred some cynicism amongst the common people. Now, as the power of the Catholic Church grew, so did their claims of exaggerated. They could do some amazing spiritual things. And put yourself in that situation where it's really one of the only churches that you can possibly go to. And they are the ones that, you know, communion, they say, is what gives eternal life. The sacraments, it's a priest who does that for you. And if you don't come here, you're not going to heaven. And these people didn't have a Bible to read to say that's not so. So they're like, I guess that's the way it is. What do we do? So the gospel needed to be rescued from all of this misleading information. And it was just a situation. Well, I'll just show you that it all kind of came to a head as far as the Pope's authority. Pope Innocent III, I'm going to explain a couple things and then I'm going to draw some connections for you. So the height of the papal power came with Innocent III, roughly 300 years before Luther. He was not only the spiritual head of the church, he actually became the political leader of Western Europe. So now is he not only the Pope, he's also kind of like a king. And so he has the power to enthrone kings and depose kings in some ways. He was excellent at political intrigue. He did something that no other Pope had done. He made his title the Vicar of Christ. No other Pope. Now, Popes had been called the Vicar of Christ off and on, but no Pope up to that point had rejected the Vicar of Peter title, which means in the place of Peter. He rejected that title because that was a spiritual authority. But to say Vicar of Christ meant to be in the place of Christ, that was for kings. And he was the first Pope who took that title to himself, rejected the title Vicar of Peter, and he became kind of the guy who said he's standing in the place of Christ. And he made a quote, I'm not going to read it, but he just an outlandish quote to the world he wrote. That he was the spiritual leader, he is the political leader, they are to bow down to him. And you know, there is a lesson here, don't give too much power to any one person. Kind of interesting. He was really good at bringing kings to their knees. These kings would sometimes stand up to him and be like, oh yeah, you're not going to tell us what to do. And he's like, oh yeah, I'll show you. And he'd cut them off from communion. Or he'd excommunicate him. And then that king's like, I don't care. I don't need that. This is just a farce. But the people in that king's kingdom, they'd get scared because they're like, well, you know, you're cutting off your entire country and we're going to go to hell because the Pope won't let us have communion. So before long, those kings would come groveling to Innocent III. And he was quite an interesting guy. He pulled that off for quite a while, excommunicating rebellious kings. They'd come groveling back. Now, that might not sound like much to do with Luther, but remember, one of the things that Luther did when he got here, you know what he did? He started saying to these rulers and these kings, step up and do your thing. You're the rulers. You're the kings. And he gave them more and more press time in his writings and saying, kings have the authority. And sometimes today we look and say, man, you don't want to give that much authority to government. But he's, on the other hand, saying, no, I'm tired of this Pope doing all this stuff. That helps you understand Luther just a little bit. Then there were the scandals in the papacy. For about 72 years, there was this thing called the Babylonian captivity of the church. I won't get into that, but the Pope moved from Rome to France, got forced into France. And if he's truly in the place of Christ, if he speaks for Christ, how is it that he can be forced from one place to another? And then they had two popes, and then they had three popes, and they were all fighting over who really is the Pope. And you know what the common person started saying is, this is all a joke. And he started saying, this papal power, what is this? He's supposed to be like this perfect authority. He's supposed to speak for Christ. Is this how Christ acts? And so little by little, all of this was extremely embarrassing to the papacy. And they had all these power grabs, not just the Pope, but the priests. In fact, during the days that I'm talking about here, the church owned about one third of the land in England. You know how they got it? Because they do these spiritual favors for people for money. And so they'd sell these indulgences, or they'd say, hey, I'll say these prayers for your friend in purgatory, and you just give us some money. Or we'll sell you, if you want to be a priest, great, you just give us that plot of land, and you can be a priest. And it was very lucrative. So a lot of abuses. And into this corruption steps these pre-reformers who are saying, let's get back to the gospel. That's really important. And so if you want to know about the abuses in the established church, I know you may not be interested in this, but if you're interested in going a little deeper, I said last week to read the Belgic Confession of Faith. I misspoke on that. It's the Augsburg Confession of Faith. If you want to read Melanchthon, Luther's right-hand man, scholarly, quiet guy, he writes, I mean, it's just like he's writing this confession of faith against one abuse after another. Get it right from the primary source. It's amazing what he writes. But when you look at those corruptions and scandals, I want to kind of apply this for today. Say, how could it ever get that bad? How can you ever have a spiritual leader supposed to be a pastor who's actually enthroning and deposing kings? How can that possibly ever happen? How can it possibly be that nobody can read the Word of God? How can that possibly? That's outrageous. And it is. But you know what? When you wonder, you wake up and you're like, and that's what happened in the Reformation. It's like everybody kind of woke up and they're like, how did we get here? So people didn't understand that how it happened. It got buried over years, the gospel did. So every generation is responsible to defend the gospel and take note what's happening in the church. So let me give you an example. There's a major conference called the Unconditional Conference, and it's being touted among former evangelicals who are now ex-evangelicals. It's taking place this Thursday and Friday, and it's hosting this event. And I'm just going to read. The conference says that it's a 2-day premier event for parents of LGBTQ plus children and for ministry leaders looking to discover ways to support parents and LGBTQ plus children in their church. Well, what does that mean? It says you will be equipped, refreshed, and inspired as you hear from leading communicators on topics that speak to your heart, soul, and mind. We deeply desire this will bring healing and restoration. No matter what theological stance you hold, we invite you to listen, reflect, and learn as we approach. Now, what does that mean? So I started looking, and I started digging into some of the main speakers, and it's a well-known church that was trusted for many years of a well-known pastor. So I started looking, and I found one of the speakers is a guy named David Gushee. And he's written quite a few books, and I followed the trail, and I looked at one of his books, and it's all about how to exit the church and become an ex-evangelical. Because we know that the church in America is just a bunch of people who don't believe in transgenderism, who don't believe that that it's right to subscribe to LGBTQ agenda. And what they're saying is, you know, the church has got to get past all that. The church has got to start just saying it's okay. God loves. Of course God loves. So on the one hand, here we're saying we love these people. We also affirm the gospel in our day that says, you know, God can deliver people like that. God can deliver people like us. And yet today, that's not popular to say, is it? It gets so confusing. And the point is, you start saying, well, how did we get to this point where it's not okay to just say what Scripture says? We just got it one little layer at a time. One little taking a good thing and distorting it and twisting it and getting it out of balance so that we can't even speak the gospel anymore. The gospel frees us from our sins, but we have to know that we're sinners first. So I would have never dreamt that in the past. Sometimes we wake up and we're like, how did we get here? Well, it's similar to what happened in those days. So in every season of the church, there's this need for courageous biblical Christians who will stand up on the issues of the day. You can stand up all you want and say, I believe we need the Bible in English. Now, hundreds of years ago, that would have gotten you killed. It won't even get you a mention today, because that's not the issue today. So we have to look at the issues of today and just say, what does Scripture say? What's the heart of Christ? And let's reflect that. Now, let's take a look at two of these pre-reformers. First of all, John Wycliffe, 1330 to 1384. He pointed out the corruption in a major way. He pointed out the corruption in the priesthood, the leadership, the papacy. He had some followers that came after he passed away, but he was an English priest, professor at Oxford, beginnings of scholarly resistance. Now, this is important because you might not connect the Renaissance and scholarly work to the Reformation, but it really was. Because in the Renaissance, everybody wanted to throw off the papal power. But a lot of what drove the Reformation was a desire to get back to the original languages, Greek and Hebrew. And a guy like John Wycliffe comes along, and guess what? He's trained. He's not a peasant on the street. He's trained. He knows how to read. He doesn't just have the Latin Vulgate. He actually has the best that they had at that time of Hebrew and Greek training. And so what he does is he starts to give this scholarly resistance. And from this guy, John Wycliffe, one guy, comes an amazing courage that just lights the fire of so many other people. And I'm going to show you one that he lit the fire in. Wycliffe lit the fire in this guy. But his translations were often burned. I mentioned that. He translated the Bible from Latin along with his associates. I feel like I went one too far. No, I didn't. He rejected the common false doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. He distinguished the true church from the system of the Roman Catholic Church. He stressed Scripture over the Pope. He wanted God's word in the vernacular of the people. He insisted that Scripture is understandable to the laity. That's something that in those days not only could but would get you killed if the wrong person caught you. And so what he did is and again, this was before the printing press. And so he actually started translating the Bible. He didn't get it all done, but he had some friends who helped him. And they actually laboriously hand copied. And so that piece of paper that I'm sending around, a copy of one of the pages, Revelation 2 or 3, that was actually hand copied. That wasn't the Gutenberg press. That was actually some person associated with Wycliffe actually wrote those down. And you'll see the lines, the borders that they put on there to keep it readable. Most of them were burned. The Pope hated Wycliffe so much, he condemned Wycliffe. Usually if the Pope sent out one papal bull, a papal bull was an official statement put out by the Pope. And it had his seal, the bulle, the bull, from the Pope. And so all it took was one papal bull to kind of condemn a heretic. Well, he issued, I think it was 8 bulls against Wycliffe. He hated this guy. And remember, the Bible has been only in Latin for about 1,000 years old from Jerome. And so 1,000 years later, no one but the priests could read the Latin, and many priests could only read it. They really didn't understand a lot of what they were reading in the Bible. So in these days, guys like Wycliffe stepped up. Now, John Wycliffe thought he was going to die. Thought he was going to get executed. He knew he was going to die. He just thought he was going to get executed. So what he did is whenever he got some followers around him, they came to be called the Lollards, his followers. He actually had a curriculum where he was training them in persecution and even martyrdom. He had this curriculum, and he'd talk about topics like how to live on a sparse existence. Talk about preppers, right? Get ready. Sparse existence. How to refute a priest's arguments, because the priest was just giving the standard established church line on everything. How to be willing to die for the faith. His followers were so faithful to his points that 145 years after his own death, they were still in existence. And Wycliffe was slated to be executed, but he was speaking on December 28, 1384, and as he was speaking, he collapsed and he died. So he denied the established church leaders their desire of killing him. Now, 30 years after his death, his body's in the ground, there's a church council called the Council of Constance, and they decide in that church council that they're going to dig up his bones, they're going to burn the bones, and they're going to throw the ashes into the Swift River, because they felt like if you did that, that would deny that person of a resurrection body. This tells you how much they hated these people who wanted to get the gospel out. Now, all of this planted seeds in the minds of so many people who wanted the Bible. And you need to know that in those days, there were also a lot of people who were for the Reformation just because they wanted freedom. They didn't really want Christ. They just wanted freedom from the Pope. Okay, there was a lot of that as well. But here's this one guy that comes out of John Wycliffe, John Huss, 1369 to 1415. So reform movements spawn other reform movements, and soon the ideas of John Wycliffe spread, and there was this student named John Huss from the Czech Republic, and he was greatly influenced He was born to a very poor family, but he was somehow able to go to the University of Prague. And he was born in a village that, when translated, means Gooseville. And people make a lot out of that goose. And I'll tell you about that in a second. He went to the University of Prague. He started reading Wycliffe's writings. Okay, hand-copied writings of what Wycliffe wrote. And that lit a fire, and he started to speak out as well against the abuses of the visible church. And so, back to the visible church from Wycliffe for a second. So, to Wycliffe, the visible church was just that hierarchy, that structure that you could see, the popes, the leaders, the indulgences, the church buildings, all of that structure, the relics, all that was the visible church. He called that the visible church. But the actual invisible church was the real church, and he defined it as the saints who believe in Jesus. They defined it just the way we would, those who've trusted in Christ as their Savior. They are the invisible church. And he's saying that's the true church. And that's the group that he was talking to and appealing to. And John Huss was one of those. He spoke out against relics, papal indulgences. He argued that the Bible alone is the basis for spiritual authority, not the visible church, not church councils, not church traditions, not the Pope. He said the Bible is sufficient for our spiritual guidance. And everyone should have one. And so that got Huss into big trouble, and the Pope banned him from preaching it in Prague. But Huss often preached a couple of times a day, but he just got more and more and more listeners, and he just kept on preaching. Finally, he was excommunicated from the established church. So in that same year, 200 of Wycliffe's books were publicly burned in England, and Huss was summoned to Rome. He said, I'm not going, because he knew what was going to happen. If he went, he'd be executed. He sent some representatives, but he kept opposing the Pope so strongly that in Prague, that here's what the Pope did. He put the entire city under an interdict where they couldn't take communion. Now, remember how terrifying that was to Catholics. You mean we can't take the Mass? You mean we can't do final rites? You mean we can't have those sacraments? That's the only way we get to heaven. That's how they thought. And so he had to leave Prague, and he had to go into, I think it was southern Bohemia. He was preaching from there. He was writing books. But then leading up to his death, he was accused of heresy, as you can imagine. He went to that council, the Council of Constance, remember, the one that dug up Wycliffe's bones. Well, he's in trouble now. The emperor says, hey, I'll give you safe passage to and from the council. The emperor lied about that. And so he was condemned at that council as a heretic, and he was held in custody. They gave him very little food, very little water. They were trying to break his spirit. They stuck him in this tiny little hole of a cell on an island just offshore. But when he was brought to trial, he was asked to recant his views. And he said, unless you can show me from Scripture, I'm not going to recant. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Luther. Long time. Where do you think Luther got some of this? I just think it was the Word of God working in these individuals' lives. And they're saying, this is wrong. And they were courageous enough to stand up. So finally, on July 6, 1415, the day of his burning came. He stood before the emperor. The charges were read. He was given a tall paper crown. They put it on his head. And they painted three devils fighting for the possession of his soul. And they put the words, the chief of heretics. That was something you'll see in church history. You'll see, have you ever seen these medieval kind of cartoonish things? I mean, they're kind of scary. They're ghoulish. They scare me. All I can say is it was kind of nasty. And here's one of those. This is John Huss being burned at the stake. The bishops committed his soul to the devil, but he said, I commit my soul to the most merciful Lord. The executioners took him to the place that he'd be executed. And when he got there, he knelt, he prayed, and he said, God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel, I have written, taught, and preached. Today, I will gladly die. That is spirit-driven courage. Isn't that amazing? He stood. He was not ashamed. A lot of other details about when he died. But he, one of the things when the fires were lit to burn him at the stake, he sang the song, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on us, have mercy on me." Pretty amazing. So a priest who was watching the execution reported, and this is, we don't know if it's legend or if it's real, reported that when, just before Huss died, he said, because remember, he was born in Gooseville. Remember that? He was born in Gooseville. It said that Huss said before he died, "You can cook this goose, but within a century a swan shall arise who will prevail." And some say that within 102 years that Luther came on the scene. And some say that Luther is that fulfillment of what John Huss said. But the point is, in every generation, we are responsible to protect and promote the biblical gospel. And how can you promote the gospel if you don't get people into the Word? How can you promote the gospel if you don't take the issues of the day that are threatening the gospel and attack those directly? We're not attacking people, but we're attacking ideas. And so the Lord is calling out people who are faithful in the church, who will make Christ or hold true to Christ as the head of the church, worship Him alone, love Him alone, and serve Him alone. Would you bow your heads? I'm just going to ask you, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if Christianity is just something cultural, don't live that way. Many people live that way in the Middle Ages. The gospel is so much better than that. It's more than a culture. It's more than a few sayings. It's more than a church hierarchy. It's more than a church building. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, come, gave His life for you, and He rose again so that you could be saved by grace through faith. Trust in Him now. But then commit yourself, even now, as a parent, to train your children in the gospel, to hold each other up in prayer that we would believe the gospel, that we would hold our church true to the gospel, so that we could hand the gospel to the next generation. Our Father, as we come tonight, we are so thankful for men and women in the past who were willing to stand on the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that You would help us to be those who speak the amazing grace that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would not allow the cultural trends of the day, that we would not be hateful, but that we would stand, that we would be like Christ, and that we would give this hope of the gospel to the world around us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.